call Monday early in the morning, about 8, in my office, and he left a message saying in a rather panicked voice that he needed to talk to someone and that he was informed that I could help him, and it was urgent, it was a matter of life and death. I wasn't there, so he said he would phone back later. Well, when he did call later, I was in the office and received his call. And what he said to me was, in essence, he said, "I need to talk with someone. This is urgent." I said, "Well, could you tell me what the urgency is about?" And he said, "Armageddon." I said, "Armageddon?" I said, "Do you mean figuratively or literally?" He said, "I mean literally." I said, "Well, all right. When would you like to try to meet?" He said, "About 2:15, I'll be there on the campus." And I said, "Well, that's fine." He said, "This may take some time." So I thought, well, in case this guy really is off the deep end somehow, I'd better just say, "Okay, I've got about 30 minutes probably we can devote to this, and then if Armageddon hadn't come, we can do something else." Well, I went down the hall and found out that the secretaries had received a call from him also, and they tried to route him to Dr. Carlisle. I think that maybe is at first, again, my misperception of the issue was related in that way. Well, when he did show up, a young man who is actually in the very grips of a New Age Spiritist movement. He has been drawn in like a web to these people. They are tightly networking him into other echelons of wisdom and knowledge and acceptance into these higher groups, and they're actually practicing already forms of witchcraft. And he said he felt like something was wrong. He needed to not be involved in it. And to make a long story short, he's a kid who's come up out of an LSD background and all sorts of seekings of mysterious and mystical things. And finally I told him, I said, "The only way you're ever really going to get right and know what you're seeking for is to start over at the beginning." And I asked him two simple questions. I said, "If you were to die today, do you know where you'd spend eternity?" And he said, "No." Well, when he left that room, he did know.
Amen. Year to be remembered. That was the year when a man by the name of Peter Valdo appeared before the Pope to seek the Pope's permission for a group of lay people who loved the Lord with all their hearts to preach wherever they wanted to preach. Initially, the Pope granted that permission, but only under the condition that wherever they went to preach, the local ecclesiastical authorities would accept it. That soon became totally unacceptable because the local ecclesiastical authorities didn't want the poor men of Lyon, as they became known, to share their faith. And so a persecution followed, which for the next 200 years plagued the Waldensian people wherever they went. In the valleys, in the alpine reaches of Italy, and across into southern France were their strongholds, but soon they had spread all over Europe with the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. Everywhere they went, they divested themselves of all of their money and just went from place to place to place, living as they went, in order to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to people. Now, you will note that that's before the days of the Reformation. Indeed, the Waldensians provided much of the spiritual backdrop against which the Reformation initially took place. And today we have with us a real, live, sure enough Waldensian, a descendant of those brave and courageous people who not only began there in Italy and in France with the gospel of Jesus Christ, but 100 years ago, a whole group of them left Europe and moved right here to the state of North Carolina. I was hurrying down the interstate one day, heading out to Asheville, and I had only been in North Carolina for a short while, and all of a sudden I look up, and there a sign points down to Valdez. And immediately something clicked in my mind, and I thought, Valdez, they're Waldensians here. I thought they'd all been wiped out and exterminated by now. And they're Waldensians here. Where on earth did they come from? How did that place get a name like that? And I remembered saying to Dorothy, you know, I hope if there's still some of those folks surviving, that I get to meet one someday. Well, enter Larry Burns into my life. And Larry Burns says, I want you to meet a man who is a Waldensian. And I said, you got to be kidding. He said, no, I really do. And so we went out to the great, thriving metropolis of Icard, North Carolina, I think population 200, something like that, and got acquainted with the man who is going to be our speaker today, Mr. Jim Jockeman and his wife, Nancy Nell, who is also here. Would you lift your hand there so they can see you? Glad to have you with us today, too. And I discovered some interesting things about this gentleman. He is a graduate of North Carolina State University, where he received his Bachelor of Science degree in nuclear engineering. So if any of you are into that, want to know how to do it, he will be able to tell you. And then, when he got loose from all of that, he began his own engineering company, which is now called Amara. And in 1991, he was chosen as North Carolina's Small Businessman of the Year. And in these days, he has become very interested in the Waldensian history. I hold in my hand an advertisement of a play that was put on this year and will be being put on in a beautiful setting that they built for it for the years to come from this day forward. And if you have one bit of interest in church history, you need to go over there and see this play sometime. I'm looking forward to doing it myself. It's generally done July and August, and so we're going to make some of these available to you a little bit later so you'll know about it. It tells the story of the Waldensians and their persecutions and their willingness to be faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm so grateful I had the opportunity to meet this young man because he is also a Gideon. And as a Gideon, he believes that you ought to share the gospel and put the Bible everywhere you possibly can. Now, I don't know about you, but I thank God for the Gideons for many reasons. On more than one occasion, I have found myself needing a Bible to speak somewhere, and I had forgot to put mine in or something of that nature, but thanks to the Gideons, any hotel room almost in the world, you got a Bible. And not only that, but all the people that have come to know Christ across the years. This is a great ministry, and I've asked Brother Jim to come this morning after our special music and speak to you from his heart about the subjects that are most dear to him. By the way, the local church, the local Baptist church where he serves right now as a deacon in that church, he is a consistent personal soul winner himself, and that's reflected in the church. They have about 350 in Sunday school, and they baptized this year over 100 people. 110, I believe. And they do that just about every year, which just shows you what happens when you have your priorities right. I'm so grateful for the Jockamans, and he's going to come after our message and music, and you'll listen with open heart and mind to his word to you this morning.
Thank you. The wife and I are honored to be with you this morning. My name is pronounced Jockaman. Don't worry about spelling it. I was in third grade before I could spell it. It's one of those Waldensian names from Valdez. We were doing a pastor's banquet the other week and sitting at the head table and looked out and there was just a few people out there. And I punched a fellow next to me who had invited me and I said, "You did tell him I was coming, didn't you?" He said, "No, but I'll find out who did." We had a little more time this trip than we did 2 years ago going to Murphy, North Carolina to speak at a banquet there. And it was on a Monday afternoon and it seemed like the phone just kept ringing. Everybody had to have the boss, supposedly the boss at that time. And I just couldn't get away. The wife was out front in the car, all gassed up and ready to go. And every time I'd go out the door, the secretary would come and get me. I'd have to run back and answer another call. So we got away a little later than we wanted to. And I'd never been late for anything in my life. And I told the wife, "We're going to have to really push it today. Make sure we get up there on time." And so we got on about Asheville, and I was pushing all along. "Honey, you got to drive faster. You got to drive faster." And I was trying to make my notes and all about the meeting that night. And so pretty soon I said, "Look, just pull over and let me get behind the wheel. There's no patrolman around here. We got to get that meeting on time." So we pulled over and switched places, and I wasn't behind that wheel 3 minutes. Well, I got out of the car and went back to the patrolman's window there, and I witnessed to him and gave him a personal worker's testament. He witnessed to me, gave me a ticket. I told him my dilemma that I had to get that pastor's appreciation banquet on time. And he said, "Son," said, "there's not another patrolman between here and Murphy. You just be careful." So it worked after all, I guess. A friend of mine had a whole lot better luck than I did the other morning. He was going down Interstate 40 at a real high rate of speed and really irritated a trooper. Trooper pulled him over and my friend ran back to the trooper's window and the trooper wondered what the problem was. Friend said, "You see that woman up there in the front seat of that car?" He said, "Yes." He said, "That's my wife." He said, "You see that lady in the back seat of that car?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Well, that's my mother-in-law." He said, "She's been staying at my house for 6 weeks." He said, "They had a falling out this morning." He said, "I'm trying to get her home before they make up." Trooper gave him
Trooper gave him a warning ticket and an escort.
Now, future ministers and pastors, my standing before you this morning is somewhat a miracle in itself. Brother Patterson has shared with you a few moments ago about the Waldenses. You see, many years ago, my Waldensian foreparents were being persecuted by the Roman Catholics in Italy. They were missionaries in their own country. It was said at one time about them, they could walk all the way across Europe on foot and spend the night each night with one that won to the Lord. You see, that didn't sit well with that Roman Catholic king, and so he put out an edict that all Bibles would be confiscated from those Waldenses, and there'd be no more public worship, and if one were caught with a Bible, it'd be burned at the stake. Many of our people were burned at the stake for our Lord and Savior. But you see, that didn't work because we continued to meet in the homes and continued to have our worship services, continued to win people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, soon this was found out, and another edict came down that there would be two Roman Catholic soldiers stationed in the homes where those services were being held to prevent that from happening. Well, that didn't happen either. That didn't work either because, you see, late at night we'd wait till those soldiers were asleep and they'd sneak off to a lower basement or a dugout area under their homes there and continue to have the worship service and continue to witness, continue to win people to the Lord. Well, that infuriated that general that headed those soldiers up, and they decided they'd put a stop to it once and for all. One cold winter night, about 2 in the morning, an alarm was sounded through that little town. At that alarm, those soldiers started killing our families right there in the bed, children and all. My grandfather told me about the stories of the creeks running red with the blood of those families. My family was among some of those that were able to escape and escape to the mountains that winter. They stayed in the mountains the entire winter to try to be protected from those soldiers, some of them freezing. The next spring, they came down a few at the time so as not to cause attention. And later, as because of those bounty hunters that had come into our valleys with free rein from the king to kill any family they wanted to that could have their land, there was not much land left, and so as the families continued to multiply, they ended up coming to America. And America was so great and wonderful for us, for you see, we could serve the Lord without any danger or any fear. Brothers and sisters, I want to tell you that that's not always going to be the case in this world, and you're going to make a difference. You're going to give us more time to reach more people for Jesus. And I want to challenge you this morning to do that, but along the humorous nature of things, Bones McKinney, who probably everybody in this room either knows personally or knows of, a former Baptist minister and a coach at Wake Forest, was going through very similar to what you're going through. But he's trying to earn some money one summer and wasn't having any luck at all. He was selling electric vacuum cleaners and just was bombing out on all his sales, so he came up with a gimmick. He was way out in the country this particular summer day and decided he'd try his new sales gimmick, and he went down this long dirt road, ruts about that deep, finally got the little white farmhouse at the end of the road, stepped up on the porch, knocked on the porch. Lady came to the door, pulled the door up a little ways, Bones leaned over, threw some barnyard dirt in on the carpet. And he said, "Ma'am, my electric vacuum cleaner don't get every speck of that up, I'll eat it." She looked at him a little bit and said, "Come on in, son, so it ain't got no electricity in this house." Bones made a guarantee he couldn't keep, hadn't he? Isn't that typical of man's guarantee? Just not worth much, is it? But what about God's guarantee? I stand before you today because of God's guarantee. Gideons exist today because of God's guarantee. Guarantee found in Isaiah 55:11 simply stated, "My word shall not return void. It will accomplish whatsoever I deem it to accomplish." That guarantee is the reasons we Gideons get so excited about teaming up with our church to place God's word. We're distributing a product that's got God's guarantee. Gideons are probably best known for the placement of scriptures in hotels, motels, doctor's offices, schools, colleges, rescue missions, jails. Let me ask you just when the first word of God was placed in a hotel. Doesn't it go back to when God placed his son in that hotel in Bethlehem? And you see, that's all we're doing today when our pastors and our churches support us in this ministry. We're placing Jesus in hotel, motel rooms in 56 countries of the world. Praise God for those pastors that support this kind of ministry. You know, when you invite your Gideons to your church, later as you become pastors and all, you let your church members know that, look, they're going to place Jesus in all those rooms around the world. Support them in this ministry. Yes, we're committed to placing God's word in those schools, but you know, here in our own country, we're not permitted many times to go into the fifth grade and place this little red testament in the hands of those children. But we won't give up. We then go back and go out on a street corner, which is still a constitutional right we have, and we place this Orange Testament. And in the back of that Orange Testament's got the plan of salvation. Not very far from here, a little community, about 3 years ago, the Gideons had that problem. They placed the little Orange Testament in the hands of two little girls on that street that day. Those little girls on their way home were talking to one another, said, "What can we do with our little testaments? We have Bibles at home." One little girl told them, "I know what we can do. Let's put them in a package and write a note with them and send them to our boys in the Persian Gulf." This they did, not knowing what would happen. Well, a year ago last spring, one of those little girls got a phone call from a hospital in Virginia. It was from one of those GIs. And he told her that he and his buddy had received that package, and neither one of them had a Bible. And they were a long ways from home and very apprehensive about their future. They were to go up against 1 million men who wanted to kill them. They didn't know what the future held for them. And says they read from that book, it brought them meaning to their life. And said each of them, as they'd gone to the back of that book, had given their life to the Lord Jesus Christ through that plan of salvation. And the little girl got so excited because he had told her he wanted to come to Raleigh and find that little town and visit her and thank her for sending God's word to him. She said, "Well, please bring your buddy with you too. Bring your buddy." There was no sound on the phone for a moment. Then in a broken voice, he says, "I can't. My buddy was killed in that scud attack." Now, brothers and sisters, I want to ask you a question today. Had some church not cared enough to give, and some Gideon not cared enough to go, God's word being placed in the hands of that lost one in Persian Gulf, would not today a young man who'd given his life for you and me for this nation be doomed to hell? It's important to place God's word. It's important to sow win. Most important thing we can do is to win others to Christ. You know, Christ alone can save the world. Christ can't save the world alone. He needs you and he needs me. And he's calling us to that task. You know, we've placed over 600 million scriptures printed in 74 languages since our beginning. Today, we're placing 1 million copies of God's word every 10 days. That's one every second. God's word, God's word, God's word, God's word. Yes. But the Gideons are only the arm of this ministry. Your church will be the body of it. It's the body of it today. We're an extension of your church, going many places that churches and single denominations are unable to go. Our church has sent Bibles with 25 Gideons from 5 different countries to Tanzania and Zimbabwe 4 years ago. I was fortunate enough to be one of those Gideons. Before making a distribution in one of those countries, we always seek out the highest ruling authority to get final permission because it can be very dangerous, especially in a Muslim country. We sought out this individual in Tanzania, and it turned out to be a lady, a devout Muslim lady. And when we told her what we wanted to do and tried to present her a Bible, she pushed it down and said, "Come with me." We followed her down a long hallway and into a room. We got in that room. The door was secured behind us. And we felt very apprehensive. And she saw that in her face, and she went on to explain. She says, "Look, if anybody in this country would see you presenting the Bible to me and me accepting, my life would be in danger. But," she said, "I want you to go to every school child I have in my nation and give them a copy of that little blue book." She said, "They'll learn to read from it. They'll take it home, and their families will learn to read from it." And said, "Our standard of living can be brought up, and we can be a stronger nation." You see how God is using this ministry to reach those that no other way we could reach. Praise God for those churches, because this little blue book is God's word, not just another book. You know, we visited 821 schools, placed 345,000 copies of the same little testament, with the words "Ham Jambo Yesu Anakapenda," that's Swahili for "Greetings, Jesus loves you." I stood next to, in Arusha, Tanzania, a local Gideon. That Gideon was lame. He walked with an old hand-hewed pole. Makes $200 a year. Takes one entire month's salary, that man, just to pay his dues to be a Gideon. Why would he take so much away from his family? So he can be a soul winner. When we send the word of God to him so he can be a soul winner. I've never been so much in awe in all my life of a man. Tears came to my eyes. Felt like I was standing next to an angel. Yes, I'd love to be that kind of soul winner that man is, to give that much to reach others for Christ. I want you to know there's a reward comes along with it too. You see, when we place the word of God in the hands of those children, they accept it with two hands. Double thank you. It's so precious, I don't want to drop it. And it always goes to their face to feel it. They've never felt a book before. They've never owned one before. Then it goes to their hearts. Oh, and I got so excited about maybe having one of the little girls to write me and tell me what she learned out of the little blue book. And so I gave it an envelope. And she was waving it to everybody. She was so excited. And then all of a sudden, her hand dropped and her face dropped. And I don't know what was wrong. And I asked the headmaster, what did I do? I didn't mean to hurt her. He said, oh, you just don't understand. He says, she can't afford to buy a stamp to mail that to you. Oh, and I felt so bad. Well, I got her a stamp. And I want you to know, not too long after we got back, this letter came to our post office box, but it's addressed to each one of you. It says, I'm so much filled with happiness. The happiness you left with us the day you did wonders to us. As an individual, I'm so thankful for the gift you gave me. I'm now happier than before. I pray for God to offer you eternal life. That's what it means to send God's word to one that's lost. I want you to know that that last day in Tanzania will be a day that I'll never forget the rest of my life. We're way out in the bush this particular day. This gentleman that was lame on was on the back of the little truck we'd rented to haul our testaments with. Praying over every cart, and he handed us, and power went out in those carts. Well, we rounded this little bend in the road. We hadn't seen another vehicle as I stayed the entire day long. We rounded this little curve, and all of a sudden, there stood a headmaster and all his children out behind him, waving us down. Stop, 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 stop. You've got the little blue book. Can we have one, please? Can we have one, please? And we had to tell him to please step aside. We've got to get to that last school for the day. That's our assignment. We'll be back in a little bit. And they stepped aside and passed on by. Unbeknownst to us, took us another hour to get to that church, to that school. We got there, as our regular procedure was, we went to the headmaster to find out exactly how many students, because if the students didn't know each one would get one, they'd rush us and grab them and run, and they would not be distributed properly. So we got that number. We went back to our little truck, and we started counting them off. Beloved, we were 200 scriptures short. We didn't have enough. We didn't know what God would have us do. We contemplated turning them half in two and giving half to one child and half to the other. Let me ask you that question. Put yourself in that same spot. Who would you give the roadmap to eternal life to, and who would you deny it to? No Christian should ever have to make that decision. We ought to have God's word to give. Well, we didn't know what he'd have us do, so we got on our knees there, and we prayed in earnest, God, what will you have us do? Lord, we've come halfway around the world, and we don't have enough scriptures. What shall we do? We got up from that prayer, and all of a sudden, another little truck comes rolling in behind us. It's a second Gideon team who had gotten lost. Brothers, listen now. Listen now. They had 200 scriptures left on their vehicle from the day before. God intended every one of those children to have a copy of his word. Every one of them. As happy as we were, though, our hearts were soon to be saddened, for we got to thinking about those children back on the trail. Oh, it was an hour coming here. We've been here 30 minutes, another hour getting back to it. They won't be there. They won't be there. We drove especially slow. But, beloved, I want you to know when we got back, they were still there. Those little hands reaching up begging. We didn't have any scriptures to give them. Our cartons were empty. Just each one of them, tears pop out and run down the little dusty faces. Heads dropped, started back down the little school with nothing but a shed post with a tent over the top. But they had a rock in front of that school, and on that rock they'd printed, knowledge is power. Future pastors, if we can do more for this minister, we could have had God's knowledge to give them that day, couldn't we? We could have had God's knowledge. That's what people are needing, God's knowledge, and it's in this book. It's in this book that we can present them. I told those children that day, and I told God, every opportunity I had to stand before those that love Jesus, I'd ask them, take seriously helping this ministry of reaching others, of soul winning. Take it serious. It's the most important thing we can do. You know, there's better than 5 billion people in this world today. Did you know half of them have never heard about our Jesus? Never heard about him. And how will they know except the word be sent or you go? How will they know? I'd like to show you just how important it is to place God's word in the hands of the lost with this little Bible coloring book, and you can take this back in your own life. You see, when we're lost, our lives are just like the pages of this book. It's empty, and it hell's in our future, isn't it? But when the word of God is placed in the hands of the lost, that life starts to take on meaning, starts to change, doesn't it? Then when we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, some wonderful things happen in that life, doesn't it? Heaven is in that future, isn't it? Yes, it is a little magic coloring book, but I want you to know a man went to the cross so we could make that claim today. Went to the cross for us to make that claim. Proverbs 11:30b, he that winneth souls is wise. The most greatest thing we can do in this world is win others to Christ. Now I'd like to switch gears just a moment and tell you about a project the Lord has burdened me with, and that's called the Trail of Faith. You know, there's a little boy that's on the other side of the woods one day, as a father was walking through the woods and he heard a little boy hollering, didn't know exactly what he was saying. And as he got closer and closer, he finally broke out of the woods. And there's a little boy sitting on a stump, a little pool next to him. And he was hollering to the sky, A, B, C, D. And the fellow asked him, he said, son, what are you doing? He said, mister, I'm praying. He said, praying? He said, sound like you're saying your ABCs. He said, mister, I don't know how to pray. But he said, God knows how to put them together. Knows how to put them together, doesn't he? Knows what we're thinking, doesn't he? Well, I'm a lot like that little fellow. I believe God is putting together the trail of faith that he's burdened me with. You know, last summer, the three brothers, two, my older brothers and myself, decided to go back to the old country to find where our grandfather came from, to see this place that all this persecution occurred. And I want you to know, as we went in these different facilities over there, that there's something happened to me. Something happened to me. And as a result, that burden is with me today, and I want to share with you a few of those things that we visited while we were over there. You know, certain obstacles lay in our way to be bringing about this trail of faith. And if we could turn this on now, let me show you the first thing. Let me show you how God is in this, in my opinion, to the depth of it. You know, we're talking about Italy. We're talking about close to the Alps, right next to them there, northern Italy, next to France and Switzerland. And we needed this trail of faith to have a backdrop of a mountain backdrop. So we needed to be able to purchase the land that's called the Stroop land here between the street and the drama site here. The town owns that drama site. Let me take you back. The Stroops have been on outs with the town for a long time. For you see, the town condemned their land to put a school up there, their best land. Not on speaking terms at all. But yet, without the Stroop land, the trail of faith could not be. Everyone in the town told me, you might as well forget talking to that gentleman. He might shoot you, but he won't talk to you. Well, I couldn't take that because, see, the Lord burdened me here. So the first time I went to him and told him what I was about, he was sort of cordial, but he said, Jim, on a scale of 1 to 10, I don't even want to talk about this, about 9 or 9.5. He said, let's talk about the weather. And that's the way the conversation started out. Well, I kept having that burden, so I kept going back. Finally, I got him to agree to have it appraised, just to make me happy to keep from worrying to death, I guess. We had it appraised, and I went back that fourth time. And he told me. He said, look, I said it on my neighbor's truck down there the other day, and he told me he'd been offered $150,000 for his property. I said, mine's worth a whole lot more than that. I said, Brother Stroop, there's no way the trail of faith can exist if we're talking about that kind of money. Won't you please consider what this can mean to many as they walk through this trail of faith in the future? I said, people come to know Jesus because of it. He said, this land's too valuable. I don't want to talk to you anymore about it. So I left. Well, I went back and got my Gideons on their knees. Got our foundation board on their knees. And I went back one last time. And asked God to go before me. Went in and talked to him again, and the same thing again, same spiel. It's too valuable. It's my inheritance. Too valuable to give. Too valuable to sell. I'm going to give it to you. That gentleman gave us that valuable land that the trail of faith might exist. Now let me take you to the next one. I roughly calculated the cubic yards. Let's put the next slide on if we can. This is what the dream will end up being here. Roughly calculated the cubic yards needed to build that mountain behind us. 40,000 cubic yards we needed. Guess how much dirt was in the land he gave us? 40,000 cubic yards. You see, God is in this. Had I been there, anyone else, the same thing would have happened because God wants this to happen. I want to take you now quickly through a walkthrough, if we can, of this trail of faith to show you some of this Waldensian history that Brother Patterson has shared somewhat with you. First off, we're going to have the first one over here, Relief of the Valleys, exactly contour where all these things happened and where the first 29 settlers came to Valleys from, where their old home was, including ours there. Then next is a little Barbie College. You see, when they told them they couldn't have Bibles any longer, they hurriedly wrote the parts down and memorized the parts. And so they built this little hidden college back in the hills there. The furniture's a lot different from ours today. The table is rock, about 4 foot square. The seats are rock. But those young men studied the Bible 2 years, memorizing it. So when they went out, they took nothing with them except the Lord Jesus Christ, where it counts. They continued to win people to the Lord. We want to have that same thing sitting there again to see what those folks went through, what their faith was, how strong it was. Then we're going around another thing is to the Church of the Cave. We're going to build a cave back in that mountain. Same thing they did when they had to find a secret place to worship. But eventually in the old country, that cave was found too. And the soldiers pile wet brush in front of the mouth of that cave and set it on fire, and that smoke forced our Waldenses out. It was in their worship service back there. As they came out, they were shot one by one, every one of them. You see, we got to give up a lot sometimes for our Savior, don't we? But nothing like He gave. Then we go on to the next step. We're going to this monument of Chan Ferran, where they came together and agreed to join the Reformation. The next is a little Waldensian church, and the old country was destroyed three times. We're going to build it back here. That it can be used to show a movie of the outdoor drama from this day forward as tour groups come through. Then later they took us out of the prisons over there where they'd imprisoned all of us. Told us we had two choices. One, you can go to our Catholic church, or two, you can be exiled to foreign countries. Almost all were exiled to foreign countries. And that trail where that rock cross is there across the mountain, many died on that trail that winter. But as they went to those foreign countries, they regained their strength, regained the number, their power, their desire to win back their valleys. And they decided they would come back, and they made a clan with one another that we will fight for our valleys till the last man is left standing. And some battles they won are unbelievable, and the only answer for it was their faith in God. It even brought comments from Napoleon stating one of the greatest military feats known to man. 800 or 900 men was able to hold off 4,000. And then all of a sudden, they brought the cannons up close by, and where they were dug out there, they chased them out of there and up on a ledge, and they knew their end was in sight. Guess what happened that evening? A dense fog came in. The Roman Catholic soldiers were going over the cliffs. They were all in array. And our Waldenses were able to escape and later join with another force that eventually ridded the valleys entirely of those soldiers. Yes, their faith carried them through. Now I want to share to you, well, let me take you quickly on around. We got a little rock school there. Our children in Valdez, when that rock school was built 100 years ago, when they carried books from home, they carried rocks with them, and those rocks built that school. Well, we're going to have another little school the same way. And then when we're given a religious freedom, and then the next building there is the Refor House, where the animals stayed in the house, or in the shed right next to the house, to help keep them warm during the winter. And then the old sawmill that we've rebuilt now, it's 100 years old and it's running again. And the house that it built when they first came over, the Tron House, is sitting right next to it. A walk through this trail of faith in our belief will strengthen one, will show them what's really important in life. And it's not the material things, it's the spiritual things. Now, let me tell you some other things that happened. As my wife's roommate came to visit with us, she was taking a course in real estate in Hickory, and she learned about what we're trying to accomplish here. In the morning, she was to leave. She left early, and I went in to eat breakfast there, and there beside the plate was a check for $100 with a note, "I want to be part of the Trail of Faith." Then we started in our company to form an ESOP, an employee stock option plan. The only way we could get a gentleman that the IRS would recognized as beneficial to do this for us was in Florida, so we flew him up to Asheville. I picked him up, took him back to our plant. He saw the sign Valdez, as Brother Page saw. Won't know what that was. Went on to explain to him. Well, he finished our work for us, sent the reports back, and about a week after that, I got a letter from him, and in so many words, he says, "I have to be part of this project. Please accept this $500 to help build it." And then the surveyor that surveyed the property. We wouldn't take a penny for it. We got the invoice from him and said, "There'll be no charge on this. I want to be part of the Trail of Faith." The attorney who drew it up, the same thing. The engineers that helped us get our EPA permit for this, they told us it'd be at least 45 days. No one had ever gotten a permit sooner than 45 days from the state. I said, "We've got to have it in a week." I went to Asheville to speak to those fellows up there, and they said, "We'd like to be part of this thing too. We'll see if we can't get your permit out early." Well, they called me the next week, said, "Verbally, you have a go-ahead on this. We're putting the certificate in the mail today." Well, it took another 30 days for us to get the certificate. I guess even the Lord has trouble with the mail, doesn't he? The grading, a grading company up there did this at one half cost, saving us $25,000 on the grading. This big mountain we've built is 700 feet long, 90 feet high on the back. Pan operators that moved the dirt in, it got so high that they got afraid to do it, and we had to finish it with one pan operator. Three others went crossed once, went down, parked their pan, and left. We hadn't seen them since then. So you see, this thing is going to be something that will really, really stand out as you enter these areas, and we invite you later in a year or two to come and walk through this trail of faith. And then the beat continues to go on. A lady from Hickory, an adjoining city there, called me and said,
we've read about the Trail of Faith. It said, we have two pieces of property in valleys we want to give you to sell to help build this place. So see, it just keeps on and on. God is in the middle of this. And it's going to happen one way or the other. Now, you've heard my calling recently over and above the Gideons. But I want you to know you men and women have an even greater calling. And that's as a soul-winning pastor. I want to challenge you not to give up. You've chosen the greatest work on earth, winning the lost. I want you to remember when things get a little tough to be like those two mice that were playing on the farmer's table one night and playing so rambunctious there, they fell off in a pail of milk. They started swimming around that pail and getting tired, just dead tired. And finally, one little mice said to the other one, said, we might as well give up. Said, we're going to die anyway. And he gave up, drowned. And the other one wouldn't give up. He continued to paddle in that milk. The next morning, that milk had turned to butter. That little mouse was sitting on top of that butter having his breakfast. And I guess the moral of that story is, don't give up, just keep paddling. Just keep paddling. You know, everything is not always going to be rosy, and you're finding that out already. But I'd like you to, you know, when you get down on occasion, I'd like you to remember just a few things. One of them has to do with Jack Robertson. Jack Robertson was a 73 graduate of Kent State. Jack Robertson lacked 800 yards swimming the English Channel. That's not a tremendous feat unless you take into consideration Jack Robertson is a paraplegic, confined to a wheelchair, has no use of his legs whatsoever. Or what about Shelley Mann? At age one, Shelley didn't have the use of a single muscle in her body. They put her in a little harness and put her down a little pool and made waves, just trying to give the little body some exercise, trying to develop some muscle in it. Little did they know that 16 years later in Melbourne, Australia, Shelley Mann would win 2 gold medals and be declared the fastest woman swimmer in the world. Every day, ordinary people do extraordinary things. Now, ministers, I want you to know something. You're in training to do an extraordinary thing. And God will bless you in it. I'd like to end this morning by sharing 3 letters from Teddy. Teddy's letter came today, and now that I've read it, I will place it in my cedar chest with the other things that are important in my life. I wanted you to be the first to know. I smiled as I read the words he had written, and my heart swelled with pride that I had no right to feel. I had not seen Teddy Stallard since he was a student in my 5th grade class 15 years ago. It was early in my career, and I had only been teaching 2 years. Teachers, although everyone knows differently, are not supposed to have favorites in a class, but most especially are not to show dislike for a child, for any child. But Teddy was most assuredly one I disliked. He was dirty, not just occasionally, but all the time. His hair hung low over his ears, and he actually had to hold it out of his eyes as he wrote his papers in class. 2, he had a peculiar odor about him, one that I could not identify. By the end of the first week, I knew he was hopelessly behind the others. Not only was he behind, he was just plain slow. I began to withdraw from him immediately. Ashamed as I am to admit it, I took perverse pleasure in using my red pen. And each time I came to Teddy's papers, the cross marks, and there were many, were always a little larger and a little redder than necessary. He knew I didn't like him, but he didn't know why. Nor did I know, then or now, why I felt such an intense dislike for him. All I knew is that he was a little boy no one cared about, and I made no effort in his behalf. At the Christmas holidays approached, I knew that Teddy would never catch up in time to be promoted to the 6th grade level. He would be a repeater. To justify myself, I went to his cumulative folder from time to time. He had very low grades for the first 4 years, but no grade failure. How he made it, I didn't know. I closed my mind to the personal remarks. 1st grade, Teddy shows promise by work and attitude, but has poor home situation. 2nd grade, Teddy could do better. Mother terminally ill, he receives little help at home. 3rd grade, Teddy is a pleasant boy, helpful but too serious. Slow learner. Mother passed away at the end of the year. 4th grade, very slow but well behaved. Father shows no interest. Well, they passed him 4 times, but he will certainly repeat the 5th grade. Do him good, I said to myself. And then the last day before the holidays arrived, our little tree on the reading table sported paper and popcorn chains. Many gifts were heaped underneath, waiting for the big moment. His gift wasn't the last one I picked up. In fact, it was in the middle of the pile. Its wrapping was a brown paper bag, and he had colored Christmas trees and red bells all over it. It was stuck together with masking tape. "For Miss Thompson," from Teddy, it read. As I removed the last bit of masking tape, two items fell to my desk. A gaudy rhinestone bracelet with several stones missing, and a bottle of dime store cologne half empty. I could hear the snickers and the whispers, and I wasn't sure I could look at Teddy. "Isn't it lovely?" I asked, placing the bracelet on my wrist. "Teddy, would you help me fasten it?" He smiled shyly as he fixed the clasp, and I held my wrist for all the children to admire. There were a few oohs and ahs, but as I dabbed the cologne behind my ears, all the little girls lined up for a dab behind their ears. I continued to open the gifts until I reached the bottom of the pile. We ate our refreshments and the bell rang. The children filed out with shouts of "See you next year" and "Merry Christmas," but Teddy waited at his desk. When they had all left, he walked toward me, clutching the gift and book to his chest. "You smell just like Mom," he said softly. "Her bracelet really looks pretty on you, too. I'm glad you liked it." He left quickly. I locked the door, sat down at my desk, and wept, resolved to make up to Teddy what I had deliberately deprived him of, a teacher who cared. I stayed every afternoon with Teddy from the end of the Christmas holidays until the last of school. Sometimes we worked together, sometimes he worked alone while I drew up lesson plans or graded papers. Slowly but surely, he caught up with the rest of the class. Gradually, there was a definite upward curve in his grades. He did not have to repeat the fifth grade. In fact, his final average was among the highest in the class. And although I knew he would be moving out of the state when school was out, I wasn't worried about it for him. Teddy had reached a level that would stand him in good stead the following year, no matter where he went. He had enjoyed a measure of success. As we were taught in our teacher training course, success builds success. I did not hear from Teddy until 7 years later, when his first letter appeared in my mailbox. "Dear Miss Thompson, I just wanted you to be the first to know I will be graduating second in my class next month. Very truly yours, Teddy Stallard." I sent him a card of congratulation in a small package, a pen and pencil gift set. I wondered what he would do after graduation. 4 years later, Teddy's second letter came. "Dear Miss Thompson, I wanted you to be the first to know. I was just informed that I'll be graduating first in my class. The university has not been easy, but I liked it. Very truly yours, Teddy Stallard." I sent him a good pair of sterling silver monogram cufflinks and a card, so proud of him I could burst. And now today, Teddy's third letter. "Dear Miss Thompson, I wanted you to be the first to know. As of today, I am Theodore J. Stallard, M.D. How about that? I'm going to be married in July, the 27th to be exact. I wanted to ask you if you could come and sit where Mom would sit if she were here. I have no family as Dad died last year. Very truly yours, Teddy Stallard." I'm not sure what kind of gift to send to a doctor on completion of medical school and state boards. Maybe I'll just wait and take a wedding gift, but my note can't wait. "Dear Ted, congratulations, you did it. And you did it yourself, in spite of those like me and not because of us. This day has come for you. God bless you. I'll be at that wedding with bells on." Elizabeth Ballard. Yes, everyday ordinary people do extraordinary things. Future ministers, how many Teddies will you have an opportunity to win to the Lord? I challenge you to be whatever congregation needs and wants in a pastor. Be a soul-winning pastor. Lest you not think it important, I would remind you of our Lord, the last moments on the cross. In all that pain and torment, what did he do?